All right. Most of you have this little, outline, I guess, for our class, this quarter, the minor letters of the New Testament. And it says subject dates that probably should be subject to change dates, you know, because this is really, really hard for me to guesstimate exactly how much time I'm going to spend on a particular chapter before having actually studied the chapter in full. So, but I wanted to make sure I had some kind of guideline as to a meter, we might say, so that I make sure that I'm able to still finish. I'd hate to start a race and not finish the race. So that's what this is. If you didn't get one, if you came in late, make sure you see me afterwards. We'll get you one after services tonight. So you'll notice the Sunday there was intro to the quarter and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then Wednesday night will be the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So without further delay, we'll go ahead and get back into what we had covered. Real quickly for those that may not have been here, recap. We're studying 2 Thessalonians. There's a picture of where Thessalonica is in relation to Jerusalem. You see it there in Macedonian region up there at the north by Philippi. It was a place, a congregation, a church that was started during Paul's second missionary journey when he was forbidden by the Spirit to go further into Galatia or Bithynia. And he just headed straight towards Troas, and there he received the Macedonian call, come and help us. And so he started first in Philippi. Eventually he ends up in Thessalonica. What we did was study the beginnings of the church on Sunday, Acts 17, 1 through 9. There you get the details. You see the majority of the converts were from the God-fearing Gentiles of the city, and the church was born from adversity. Difficulties met them almost from the get-go. Based upon 1 Thessalonians 1:9, there was a greater unrecorded evangelistic effort that takes place following Paul's three-week period recorded in Acts. So we know there was more work that was done there, though Luke didn't necessarily write it all down. We get that from other details in the first letter. Paul writes this ultimately from Corinth. He feels compelled to send Timothy to encourage them, and Paul writes the first letter in 51 A.D., Now, we noted from one commentary, I had a quote here. Other commentaries said the same, that most likely 2 Thessalonians comes a few months later. The widest gap I saw was maybe a year later after 1 Thessalonians. And so whatever Paul tells them there, and then hears the report, reflects on what they have done with what he had said in the past months, up to maybe max a year, then he decides, okay, here, now I need to write a response to what I have heard. And that is ultimately 2 Thessalonians. We noted that first, while Paul had some things he wanted them to correct, he started off first with the things that were good. And this is done by a majority of preachers and teachers in the Word of God, even from Jesus himself, where they know they must tell their audience or specific person that a correction is needed, but they've also told them first things that they were doing well and doing good. And so it would be also good for us to follow a similar pattern in talking with our friends, neighbors, and family that may be outside of Christ. There is usually some sort of good that they are involved in and doing, could be commended. Perhaps might open the bridgeway to talk about the things that they may go further in to be pleasing to God. So we talked about that. Paul was thankful for their growing faith and their great love for each other. In fact, he bragged about it to other congregations. Have you seen how the Thessalonians love each other? What a great example, he says, for others to follow. Their patient enduring of suffering was evidence of them being worthy of his kingdom. And we had stopped, I believe, at this point here, having discussed this. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's go ahead and read up to these points here. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So that kind of catches us up to speed of where we covered on Sunday. Before we go any further to the next verses, does anyone have any comments that maybe we weren't able to get to, or questions from Sunday's class? All right. Well, I guess we covered it okay. So, Paul is thanking them for their faith, for their love for each other, for their patience and endurance through struggling. And from there, he goes on to discuss more about what that's going to produce for them in the end. In contrast to those that are their tormentors and those that are their persecutors, what they will be expecting for their end. So let's notice this here, how God turns the tables on Judgment Day, verses 6 through 8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the great record keeper. He knows who's doing what. And he recognizes that when one is beaten down by tribulations, especially from persecutors, how overbearing it can feel. And perhaps make them feel that God has left them. But to the contrary, God is saying, I'm keeping record of all of this. And one day, I'm going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest, the rest they often so sweetly enjoy at this present hour. That word for rest literally means in the Greek relaxation. You will be able to, in essence, kick your feet up. You won't have to worry or look over your shoulder anymore, or be worried about what could befall you when the Lord Jesus revealed. You're going to relax. They will be troubled. Now, this is something that is mentioned a number of times in the Bible as an encouragement to the faithful. In Revelation chapter 17, there, when John the Revelator was writing these words to encourage Christians, who, now, just to give you some idea, this is about 45 years after 2 Thessalonians is written. So persecution had grown and had gotten worse in the Roman Empire. And so John paints this picture given by God of when he turns the tables on them. And the Roman Empire is brought down. Now he describes them first there in Revelation 17:6 as a harlot that set upon many waters. And she was adorned, verse 4 actually says, verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She had all sorts of rest and relaxation going on because she had all this abundance. Because of her abominations, it says. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk. Notice what was she drunk with? The blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. She enjoyed persecuting Christians. Now this woman is a depiction, a symbol of the immorality of the Roman Empire. Christians didn't go along with it. They went against the grain. They did not concede that their sexual perversions were acceptable before God, that their homosexualities were perversion was acceptable before God. They refused to bow the knee to Caesar and to kiss the very throne or altar of Caesar to pay him homage. And so they suffered for that. And we see that the Roman Empire took joy in their suffering. But God paints a picture of when the tables would be turned. And there in chapter 18, you'll notice verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Remember, He's the great record keeper. So verse 6, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure I give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I'm no widow, and I'll see no sorrow.'" And therefore God was going to torment her. In fact, we see that He says that debt is going to be paid in full, even more so, because of what she had done to my believers. I was thinking about another one. It's not on that chart, but Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Here you have the curtain pulled back by the Lord on the destiny of the rich man and a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus, we know, was a beggar, had difficulties, sores, was laid at the rich man's gate. Verse 21 said he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you're tormented." Do you see how the tables have turned? Right? In this lifetime, you had good, Lazarus evil. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. And it wasn't that this rich man overtly persecuted Lazarus. He just ignored him. He treated him as less than. Didn't seek to care for him, to tend after him, as he should have seen him as a brother in the flesh. And that's something Jesus remembers in Matthew 25 on the day of judgment when the angels separate the sheep from the goats. Remember that? "For I was hungry and you gave me food." And then on those on the left hand, he says, "For I was hungry and you did not give me food." Well, that was the rich man. And God is saying, "I know how to turn the tables." And it is a mixture of double in the cup, so to speak. Because whatever it is we might accumulate in this life, whatever goods we may do, cannot equate the eternal destiny of anything on the other side of the curtain of life. Because that's eternal. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, of infinity and eternal. And so in essence, it is a double mixture. It's best to make sure that you're on the right side with the Lord. Comments or questions about some of these points here before we look at the next verse? Okay. So back there in 2 Thessalonians, there, verse 7, to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he reveals ultimately what happens at the end of time. The Lord comes back with his holy angels, or his mighty angels, it says here. And their judgment is rendered. Now, this is mentioned many times in the New Testament, this particular scene. Look in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, 26 and 27 over here. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward each according to his works. And so this again, this scene of the Son of Man coming with his angels and rendering judgment. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, I referenced that just real quickly. We'll look at that. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Over in Matthew 13, in the great chapter of parables, the Lord uses this illustration a number of times. In the parable of the tares explained, there in Matthew 13, 41 through 43, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. So it wasn't said just once or twice, but many times. The Lord painting the picture of the end when he returns with his angels and they begin this separation process, this judgment process. And Paul just adds a few more details to that. It's the same scene, but they come in flaming fire taking vengeance. It's important on who they take vengeance on, right? If the table's going to turn, it has to be on those that have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, right? And not obeyed God, nor the gospel. And so, it's very, very important that individuals know that gospel, obey the gospel, and believe God. Because he's made it very clear in a number of places, what takes place in the end. He also mentions there those who do not know God. Right? To have an understanding of who he is. There's a lot of people that don't know God today, and there's some that willfully choose not to know God, being proclaimed atheists. And the reality is everybody has an opportunity to know God. If they seek, they shall find. Jesus said it, and so it's the truth. So some may have not made a serious search that they might know God, and their end is described. Questions, comments here about the judgment? Okay, we got Liz and then Nancy.
I was just thinking of what you said about knowing God, just merely by being immersed in baptism, it doesn't mean we know him.
'Come to know him.' Right, right. Good, good. Okay, Nancy?
In Proverbs chapter 1, starting with verse 28, this is wisdom, but still that's knowing what to do to be baptized. It says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they had knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have known my counsel and despised my therapy.
Right, right.
That's the way I think
that. Right. God gives us time in life to make a search. And there may be, in a lot of times, a skeptic will throw hypotheticals out there. You know, what about this person in the remote part of Earth, or in a time before there's many, you know, printed Bible? And there's all these kind of hypotheticals, which negates ultimately the providence of God, which tells us that through nature we can begin to learn that search, that there is a higher power, right? And if we seek, the Bible tells us He's not far from each one of us. So we have to trust His providence that He's allowed every person that time and ability to come to that. But all the hypotheticals cannot take away what the truth of God's Word says. We have to accept that by faith. He will take vengeance on those who do not know God. And that's what it says. Thomas.
You know, there was a bullet work. I didn't know that he was, this was his second life. And so when I was talking to him one day, he told me, he said, yeah, me and my wife, we couldn't get along. So we just, you know, divorced, and I remarried, and I'm real happy with, you know, who I got now. But I told him, I said, well, yeah, it's an unlawful marriage. He said, no. And I said, in God's eyes, it is. And he said, so what do you think Sam's going to do? And I said, you have to get divorced to be right in God's eyes.
Yeah.
And maybe make up in your first life. My way that didn't happen. I think you divorced with his wife down at the dialysis.
Oh, okay.
Rick, you know, his partner.
Okay.
It's been a long time. Mm-hmm. He's still working there, but, you know, he's still married.
That's a hard pill to swallow. It really is. But like we said at the beginning, no matter what we do here, accumulate or give up, cannot balance out the scale of what we would receive in eternity. It's much greater. Yes. Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Liz?
Well, I was just thinking, you said that a lot of people will throw out these hypothetical questions. Well, what about the person over here in the country, ABC?
Yeah.
And, you know, the answer that you gave is exactly right. But what we have to remember is that God's going to judge us based on our actions, not the fellow over here in the country, ABC.
Right.
He's going to judge him based on his actions.
Right. Very good. Good. Anybody else? Good comments, everybody. Appreciate them. Miss Betty.
I'll let you try this all up and go.
Oh, no.
In Acts 17, the Bereans were commended because they searched the scripture more than the Thessalonians.
Yes.
And they were checking Paul. The Bereans were Gentiles, the Thessalonians were Gentiles.
Yes.
In the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it says, no, check everything, test everything. And that applies to us today with whoever's in that pulpit, because I have heard some things that I wish the men were the child. They may have been small, but they were still in that. But because I'm a woman, I think that, well, bless your heart, sister. but we are to test everything. Yeah.
Right. So you want me to tie all that together? Splat, right? Put it together, put a bow on it. No, you're right. We do need to make sure that all things are tested. And we also have to recognize, too, in the testing, we may be tested. And just because we have a rebuttal doesn't necessarily mean it's right always. And so we have to recognize that. And when it comes to things like Mother had mentioned and Thomas had mentioned of doctrinal import that certainly affects the salvation of one's soul, we need to make sure we're on the same page on those things. But there will be certain things that are not of doctrinal or moral import where there's going to be some variety of understanding on. Romans 14 deals with things like that, matters of indifference. What Paul was doing there in Acts chapter 17 was trying to get people to obey the gospel. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Their souls absolutely depended on that. Depended on believing in Jesus, to know that He was the Christ. Those Old Testament scriptures were needed to verify that, to prove that He was the Christ. And they were very firm-minded because they were willing to listen to Paul and then to test what Paul said with those scriptures. Both of them agreed on the standard of testing. Paul met more conflict in Thessalonica. It's one reason why he had to leave. But there in Berea, he met a better reception. And so they were counted worthy and honorable for that. All right. I need to move on before I run out of time. Like I told you, I'm going to try and stay on course with this outline if I can. So, verse 9 and 10. Everyone's choices have eternal consequences. So there, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So here he talks about either destruction that lasts forever or this wonderful glorified state with our Savior. And he even talked about that there in Matthew we read, of this great glory that would come for those that endured. So this tells us a few things. I'd say in verse 9, this destruction, it's not annihilation as the Jehovah Witnesses will paint, where you basically fade out of consciousness and are no more. But rather the destruction is ongoing. It lasts forever. It tells that it's from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so it is as the scriptures tell those that are wicked to depart, right? Because they will not be apart with the Lord. They will be departing from Him forever and ever. And so that's a terrifying state to be in. It is a punishment. And so that tells us again, it was to mete out sin. Sin was requiring a wage to be paid, and that wage was death, eternal death. Verse 10, though, for those that are among the persecuted, those that are faithful, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so you heard the word that we preached. You didn't believe it was the word of men, but as it was in truth the word of God, and you obeyed that word. These things are to be commended. So we'll talk about in the following chapters are things to watch out for that you don't fall down that slippery slope and slide away. There's some things that they'll need to amend. But you have believed that truth that can save your souls. When I was reading this, I began to think about that concept of eternity and infinity. And it really is hard to wrap your mind around it. And Justin, I remember he described the Godhead, how they were three distinct individual persons and yet still one, right? And he mentioned infinity plus infinity plus infinity is still infinity. And I thought that was a very good description. About that same week, Netflix came out with a show with the explanation of infinity. And so it was interesting. I haven't watched all of it. Justin did. But what was interesting to me was you had some of the smartest people in the world, these physicists and mathematicians, and they'd ask them a question, what is infinity? And you'd see them go look up and to the left, you know, as they're searching their brain at how to best put it into words, this concept of everlasting. And they struggle and struggle. And one even had like a train go by in the background, and they said, oh good, that gives me a break to think about it some more, you know. So these are what we would consider the brightest among the bright of our people. And they just don't really have a very good way to physically explain the reality of eternity. Because it is. It's how do you describe something without beginning and without end? It means it just always has been. And I think the way God described himself to Moses when he asked, who do I say you are? When the Israelites ask, it's probably by far and away the best answer that's been given than all those smart mathematicians could give. I am, right? Just always been, eternal, existent. Almost to say always is to describe a time element. And he's outside that realm of time. And so we have certain illustrations. Sometimes you've heard some talk about, you know, imagine a bird on one coast picking up a grain of sand and carrying it over to the other side of the mountains and dropping the sand and then repeating it over and over again. And when all the sand has been taken from the seashore, eternity is not even begun, right? And so these are just ways for us to help try and wrap our minds around how long something is. But again, by using the word long, we're describing a time element put upon something that is no time. It's really, really hard for us to understand that concept, just always existent. And so when God talks about everlasting destruction, that's frightening to the very core. And everlasting peace or rest, relaxation, well, that's everything then. That's bliss. So everything we do has eternal consequences. And we have to make sure that they are adding up in the direction that we want to go and spend eternity in, where that realm, that place will be. Anyone want to add to that? Yes, Stephanie?
I think about, you talk about time and how we have daylight and nighttime. So that's how we tell if it's
right.
Time. But then you think of right now, people that are in solitary confinement, and they can go crazy within 3 days because there's no sense of time.
Right.
They can't tell if it's daylight or nothing, and they, makes you essentially go crazy because you're, as a human, we're set on clocks.
So right.
And to think that, and then you think about eternally being down there, and then it talks about darkness.
Dark,
so
yes.
You won't know how many days have passed, and it's nothing because there's nothing.
Right.
So that's even more scary.
Right, and there's no way to tell time. So darkness, eternal. And then in heaven it says there is no night there, right? So it's one perpetual day. So again, no way to mark the time of eternity because it again exists outside of it. I think these are concepts or pictures God gives us to try to best take our finite mind and explain this. Was it Julie or Justin? I can't remember which one I was talking to, just about the idea that God, who made us, the infinite God who made a finite being, human being, then to try to take in his mind, to put into words, language, for us to understand something that's beyond our capability to understand. Think about that task. I mean, that's just it's an amazing thing that he did in creating this word. And yet, we have to recognize its limitations in that sense. And I wonder if, too, you read it, and again, there's a little bit of speculation here, but you read a little sections, you know, where it talks about, you know, the angelic language or things not lawful for man's ear to hear. It's because in the sense that we could not conceptualize or understand something that's beyond our dimensions. I don't want to get too far away from the subject, but I'm just trying to say that let's make sure we're on the right side. You know, because where it is we spend eternity, it's never going to end. And it never began, right? It just always is. And so God giving us this word, sending his son, right, is telling us, make sure you're on that right side. Okay, almost done here. Verse 11. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, our calling is that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Right? This is, we want God to count us worthy of this calling. We're called by the gospel. He tells us that in chapter 2, 14. Right, that's how we're called. It's not some small, still voice. We're called by that gospel. We say, yes, I need to obey it because I'm a sinner and I need to be saved from my sins. And that's where we're called. Now, we need to be counted worthy of that calling. How? Well, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. We have a job to do, a duty to fulfill, and that is to bring glory to God by the lives that we lead. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1. There, verse 24. Galatians 1, 24. Where Paul simply says this sentence here. He says, and they glorified God in me. And they glorified God in me. Why? Well, if you back up a verse or two, you see why. Because they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. You see, by the life that he now lived, it was bringing glory to God because God's gospel could change someone so steadfast against Christ. As Paul says, change the chief of sinners. In Galatians chapter 2, there verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how we're counted worthy of that calling. We say, Steve Montz is dead. Liz Smith is dead. Tim Nelson is dead. Christ now lives in me. And I seek to bring him glory by my actions and choices in life, by my walk of faith. In Colossians chapter 1, there verse 27, Colossians 1, 27, here Paul says to the church at Colossae, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, those dirty Gentiles that ate unclean animals and lived in unclean ways, that Christ had come in and so radically changed their lives. Someone says, why are you so different? Why are you this way? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. Well, that's amazing. And they glorified Christ in me. That's the life that Paul is trying to encourage the Thessalonians to live and to remember that that is the calling that they must work towards and live up to. He calls it a work of faith. Did you notice that? Next time someone tells you I'm saved by faith and not by works, show them that passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there in verse 11, where Paul says the working of faith, the work of faith. Faith is a work. It's a walk. It's a life. It's a conversation. It's our manner. And that's why he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. See, it's everything that changes who we are, our character. And that's how we're worthy of this calling. If we live those changed lives in our character. All right, any final comments? You sure? All right. Well, we were able to stay on course then, and we'll cover 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on Sunday. That'll be the plan. Again, make sure I get you one of these outlines if you were not here at the beginning. And I think TJ just knocked it, and I remember we got to give, it was brought up right, to give the kids and the teacher a few minutes to get down here, all right? And then I think Thomas will do the invitation. And I think TJ Higdon's got the song. And Tim's got the prayer. No, did I look at that wrong? All right, forgive me if I did look at that incorrectly. Oh, I'm right. Hey, feels good to be right. Yes, what were we going to say, Thor? Oh, you got the closing prayer. Okay, Thor, so I was wrong. Sorry. Thor's got the closing prayer. TJ's got the final song. All right, class dismissed.